I want to read for our gospel lesson today from the gospel according to Luke chapter 15. Last week we read the first part of what we call the parable of the prodigal son, dealing with this young man who takes his journey into a far country and wastes his substance in riotous living until he is reduced to slavery and starvation and staring death in the face. In such a condition, he is visited by the Holy Ghost. His vision clears. He begins to see where his real happiness lies. And he repents. He returns home to his father to be wondrously received in the most unspeakably gracious way. His father embraces him, forgives him, and restores him. Now that's the first part of the parable, but there is a second part, and it has to do with the elder brother, the older son of this man. Now, I'm going to present to you an interpretation today which is controversial. Not everybody agrees, but I believe that if I could give this parable a more accurate name, it wouldn't be the parable of the prodigal son. It would be, as we say in Dutch, the parable of the verloren zoon, the lost son. Only I would go one better on the Dutchman and call it the parable of the two lost sons. And yet even so great a commentator as Scotland's learned David Brown wants us to believe that this elder brother is really in a state of righteousness, that he is saved, that he is reconciled to his earthly father and to his heavenly father, even though everything in the passage cries out against such a thing. Mr. Brown cites verse 29, where this young man makes this claim, "Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment." We're supposed to believe that that is the sober truth. But you see, if that is true, if we're meant to take that as a true statement of the case, then this is no longer a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is simply a fairy tale about the sort of people who do not exist in this world and have nothing to do with you and me. For the scripture testifies that there is none righteous, no, not one, none that doeth good. And if there's anyone here who wants to stand up this morning and testify that he has never at any time transgressed the commandments of our Father in heaven, please stand up so I can call you a liar to your face. Because it has to be a lie. Either the testimony of the Word of God is true, and all men have sinned, or this young man is true about his own condition. But both things cannot be true at the same time. Another statement that is pointed to by Professor Brown is verse 31. "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." And they say, well, now there, you see, everything's fine with this young man. No, it is not. Covenant privilege is a wonderful thing. To be received into the church by baptism, to be nourished under the promises of God's covenant of grace is a wonderful thing. But it cannot save you. It cannot save you. Without repentance, without faith, without the personal appropriation of those promises. Without faith, they remain only promises unfulfilled in your experience. So this young man had great privileges, but I think the case is very much clear that he did not live up to those privileges. He was hostile to his father. He was convinced of his own righteousness. And he was just as lost as ever his brother had been in the far country. Well, we want to read then from Luke chapter 15. I'm just going to read the second part of the parable, but I do want to read the first two verses again of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, because they set the scene. They tell us the very people to whom Christ addressed the words of this parable. So from chapter 15, the first two verses, and then beginning at verse 25. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, at verse 25, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should be merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, was lost, and is found. So far from Luke's gospel for our epistle lesson, we turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 10th chapter. What was wrong? What was wrong with the elder brother? What was the precise nature of his condition as a lost sinner? Well, we want to read Paul's answer from Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. it rendeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. The trap of self-righteousness. I call your attention to this description of the elder son. He was angry and would not go in. The first lesson to be learned from the parable of the prodigal son is the folly of sin. The folly of sin. Sin is a blinding power that takes men captive and leads them to destruction against reason, against wisdom, against common sense. Looked at objectively, who would do as this young man did, plunging headlong into a way of life that consumed all he had, turning his back on his family, his church, and his fellow countrymen, landing himself in a desperate condition, a slave, feeding swine, staring death in the face. Yet he and millions like him have gone down the road of sin and never looked back. The folly of it all. This young man deserved to die and would have died had not the Holy Spirit caused the fog to lift and shown him where his only hope for life and happiness lay, namely in the road of repentance, returning to his father's house and throwing himself on his father's mercy. He came to himself. He discovered the wisdom of repentance. Blessed young man, you only had to walk in the way of repentance, and it brings you home and throws you into the arms of a loving father who is willing to forgive all that is past and restore you to your place in the family as if you had never wandered away. Oh, the wisdom of repentance. Today we turn our attention to the third part of the parable that reveals the spiritual problem of the elder son. He had never wandered away. And yet, I think it is fair to say he was just as estranged, just as cut off, and just as much in need of reconciliation to his father than was the younger son while living in that far country. His spiritual problem is, if anything, worse. He had fallen into the trap of self-righteousness. The trap of self-righteousness. Confronted with the revelation of the extent of his father's grace and mercy toward an erring child, he was angry. He was indignant. Indignatus est. That's how Jerome translates the phrase, he was angry. He was indignant. He had objections. He was offended. He was outraged by this display of abounding grace. He refused to go in and join the feast and would have stood outside forever had not the father come out to entreat him. Now, what is self-righteousness? And why is it such a trap? This young man is one of the people whom Luke describes in chapter 18, verse 9, in introducing the famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican. There were certain men present, Luke says, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Pharisee despising the publican, you see. These Jews that Paul writes about in Romans 11 have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't know the real way of salvation revealed in Scripture. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, and they are going about, says Paul, to establish their own righteousness. They're engaged, you see, in a great enterprise to demonstrate that they deserve to be received into heaven. They deserve to receive the inheritance of eternal life. They've worked for it. They've earned it. They have a right to it. And God better fork it over. Going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, says Paul. Because they have not submitted themselves to Christ and his righteousness, they cannot be saved. They are lost, and they must needs be lost because they have turned their backs on God and on Christ. That is self-righteousness. This bid to make it into the kingdom of heaven on your own without the help of the crutch of Christianity. Now, why is this spiritual condition such a trap? Why is it such a trap? Well, first of all, because it blinds these people to their true condition. This young man was righteous in his own eyes, especially when he compared himself to his wretched younger brother. I'm not like him. I'm good. I've stuck around. I've done my part. I have never transgressed any of my father's commandments. Now, that is simply a statement of how this man sees himself. It doesn't mean it's true at all. It can have no relationship to truth. Men deceive themselves. Men can live in a world of complete unreality with regard to how they see their own condition. And that's what's happening here. Scripture says there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Psalm 14:3. In thy sight shall no man living be justified. Psalm 143, verse 2, we just sang it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 24. Do I have to go on? The publicans and sinners got the point, you see. They understood the depravity of human nature. But the Pharisees and the scribes did not, nor did this young man. In the second place, self-righteousness is such a trap because like all sin, it results in alienation. It alienates this young man from his younger brother. He despises him. It alienates him from his loving father, who has offended him by showing such grace and love. It estranges him even from the family servants. Angry, indignant, hostile, unforgiving. These are grievous spiritual sins. No less wicked than anything the younger brother ever did by way of sowing to the flesh. The sins of the flesh are always shocking to us. I want to say, and I think for this young man, they're even fascinating to us. The sins of the flesh, sexual sin, gluttony, drunkenness, and so on. The sins of the flesh. But the sins of the heart, the sins of the spirit, in Scripture are condemned as being far more heinous, far more wicked, far more deadly than any of the sins of the flesh. As usual, our priorities are upside down. The things that shock us should indeed shock us, but not nearly so much as the things that we often just take for granted. Oh, that's just the way he is. That's just the way she is. You have to kind of take the good with the bad. Their anger, their bitterness, their harsh words, their unforgiving spirit. Well, we just kind of shrug that off. We shrug it off, but the Holy Spirit of God is grieved. And these are terrible sins condemned in the Word of God. Condemned and also alienating. They destroy relationships, within families, within churches, within communities. In the third place, self-righteousness is a terrible trap because look what it does. It shuts the young man out of his father's house. He will not go in. You can see him standing there. It's so graphically told. He wraps himself in his mantle of self-proclaimed righteousness and refuses to go in. No tempting aroma of roasting veal, no stirring rhythm of dance music, no sound of laughter or joy can move him. He will stay where he is, shutting himself out of the place of joy and rejoicing forever. Do you get the point? This is a sure way to destroy yourself. Refuse to go in. We don't have to shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven against you. You shut them yourself and padlock them. And you insist on standing outside the gate forever. Without, Scripture says, are dogs. They will be your companions in your lonely vigil, standing forever outside of the place of joy and rejoicing in the Father's house. In the fourth place, self-righteousness is a great trap because it hardens the heart and dries up the springs of compassion in a man. In other words, it diminishes our humanity. Sin is already a great diminution of our humanity. Sin takes away our humanity. I've often tried to make this point. We say that the Lord Jesus Christ was like us in all things, sin excepted. And someone says, well, that means that he wasn't as human as we are. Oh, no, 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 no. I know what you're going to quote me, the old Roman proverb, errare humanum est, to err is human, but the Romans were wrong about that. It is true in one sense. For fallen human beings, to err is second nature. It just flows right out of us. But that's not the way it should be. That's not the way God made us. That's not the way we were intended to live from the beginning. To be without sin does not take away from the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect humanity. It, in fact, restores it. Restores humanity to what it was when it first came from the hand of our Maker. And to the extent, as I say here, that sin, that self-righteousness hardens the heart and dries up the springs of human compassion in a man, that is taking away from his humanity in a very real way. Notice that the elder brother is the only one who takes occasion to bring up the shameful history of his brother's life in sin. I think he even spices it up by adding the detail about the harlots. There's nothing in the previous account to suggest that this young man threw everything away on harlots. He may have done everything but, for all we know. But it's this young man that has to bring that up. This self-righteous young man may have been obsessed with sexual impurity in his heart. And so he imputes it to his brother as well. Self-righteousness, you see, is a pose, it's a mask. They can appear to be so holy on the outside, inwardly they are full of corruption. And so I suspect that what this young man was doing in bringing up the harlots, you see, he's leveling an unjust charge at his brother, and he's also telling us about the real state of his own heart and mind and the things that he dwells on from day to day. Be that as it may, everyone else knew all these terrible things, but they saw no reason to bring them up now. The lad had come home. He had come home humbly confessing his sin, begging to be taken back on the lowest terms. And the father rejoiced, as well he might. Why bring up the past? Father, doesn't the servants know? But the elder brother, this self-righteous elder brother, wants to stick it to his brother if he can. And that is evidence of a hardened, embittered heart. And we can add something else. In the fifth place, self-righteousness is a terrible trap because it engenders self-pity as well as resentment. Self-pity. Now, this young man may have been older than his younger brother in biological time, but he is far more childish. Listen to what he says. I've been with you all these years, he says. You never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But for this one, you've killed the fatted calf. Now you have to know, you see, that the fatted calf was kept for the very best occasions, the greatest celebrations. A calf would be chosen by the farmer, by the husbandman, on the basis of its likely suitability for such a cause. And then it would be kept in a special place and petted and fed and fattened up until it was just as tender and just as delicious a piece of beef as ever there was. It was a very special occasion to kill the fatted calf. It was nothing at all. It was just ordinary hospitality to go out to the sheep and get a kid and slaughter it and serve that up. So this young man is comparing himself again with his younger brother. And he's comparing what his father has done for the younger brother with what he has apparently withheld, with the terrible wrong that he has done to his older son by not giving him the opportunity to throw little parties for his friends. Now, if this doesn't strike you as childish and immature, perhaps you're too childish and immature yourself to appreciate it, but it is. It's pathetic. It's a little kid screaming that he didn't get as nice a present as his brother did. You see how sin reduces this young man. You see how his self-righteousness engenders childish self-pity and feeds all of his resentments so that he can rail against his father. This loving, wise father who has provided so abundantly, managed all things so well, that both these young men have enjoyed such a good life, has to stand there and be railed at by his own son. These bitter accusations of wrongs done, how can it possibly be true? Well, there's no truth to it at all. There's no truth to it at all. This father has withheld nothing from his sons at any time, as he himself can say. But you see, self-pity does that. Self-pity causes us to see wrongs where no wrong has been done. Self-pity causes us to nurse resentments in the place of being thankful for all the blessings we have. Well, I've saved the worst for last. In the sixth place, self-righteousness is a terrible trap because it inclines the sinner to despise enduring love, to despise abounding grace, to despise full and free forgiveness, to despise restoring grace. All these things are displayed in this parable. The father opens his heart to his sons. There is such love here, such mercy, such forgiveness, and such restoring grace. That is what has drawn generations of people back to this parable again and again. I am sure that it is the best known of all the parables of Christ. The best known passage in the whole of Luke's gospel, this account of the prodigal son and how he was forgiven and restored. Anyone whose brain is working on all cylinders and whose spirit is right within him looks at this and magnifies the grace of God. But self-righteous people look at this and say, what foolishness, what weakness, what a crutch for weak people, the opium of the people. They say these things. The good news, the best news ever announced in the world is an offense to them, and something they are prepared to spit on and trample in the dust. And yet, where does the only hope for mankind lie? It's in that gospel that you've just spat upon and trampled in the dust. Even for the self-righteous man, the only real hope for salvation is to renounce his self-righteousness and embrace the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And to despise these things is to throw away all hope, to seal your own doom. You see now why it is such a trap, this self-righteousness. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. If you despise and reject Christ and his gospel, what hope is there for you? What a great way to go to hell, dressed in your Sunday best, planted in a church pew, and proclaiming to all and sundry how fine you are, what noble deeds you have done, what a great example you are for others to follow. What a great way to go to hell, and a sure way. Oh, dear friends, the elder brother thought he was first in line to be rewarded with eternal life for his conduct, but he was all the while dead in his trespasses and sin, and the very worst of his sins was the self-righteousness that led him to despise the goodness of God that should have led him to repentance. How ought he to have responded to what had just taken place? Shouldn't he have broken down with tears of joy that his brother had come home safe and sound? That in a home where there had been a kind of cloud of darkness and a sense of emptiness and loss for so long, that there was now music and dancing, that his father was merry after having for so long kept a lonely, miserable vigil on the rooftop. Oh, you see, like I say, if his brain was working as it should, if his heart had been right within him, he would have rushed into the house to receive his brother home again and share fully in his father's joy. Now, there is a great test for you, my friends. There is a great test for you. What would you do? What would you do if the worst person in the world came knocking at the door of this church in tears to say, I have lived a wanton life. I have nearly destroyed myself, but I have heard that God is in this place and I must come to him and be received back into grace with him. What would you say? Well, we've got this class and you should take it and we'll examine you, and if you meet our high standards, we just might take you in. If the elders did receive such a person, would you be shocked and offended? Why, they're moving way too fast, way too fast. How can they forgive? How can they restore? I know what this person did. I can't forgive. How can the session do such a thing? Are you prepared to resent the grace of God? Are you prepared to fight against the open arms of the love of God in Jesus Christ? Are you prepared to spit on the gospel and trample it in the dirt in the name of your fine character as a religious person? If that's the case with you, dear friend, I say to you, you have fallen into the same trap as this young man. And you are as lost as any other sinner in the world, and there is no hope for you until you renounce your own righteousness and submit yourself to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how easy it is for us as Presbyterians with our doctrine of the covenant and the practice of infant baptism, our high view of church membership and all its privileges, to settle for a righteousness of our own making, put together out of our study of the catechism, our ability to quote from the Bible, and the way in which we sing the Psalms from week to week. None of these things can save us. None of these things make us right in thy sight. And none of these things can secure for us a place in the Father's house. Deliver us, Lord, from self-righteousness and also from the folly of sin. Teach us the wisdom of repentance and enable us to receive and to rest upon Christ and upon Him alone for our salvation. We pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.